I will be glad if you would turn to your Bible and to Ephesians 5. And in our consecutive exposition of this book, we come this morning to Ephesians 5 and 18. Ephesians 5 and 18. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Now this text obviously has great relevance to the day and age in which we live. There's no question about that. For one reason, it speaks about drunkenness. Be not drunk with wine. And drunkenness is a great problem today in our society. I'm sure you know that. There are now more than 500,000 registered alcoholics in Britain. And it's estimated that it's more likely to be about 750,000 who have a very, very serious, what is called, drink problem, which means their lives, and probably the lives of many others, are being absolutely ruined by alcohol. The British Medical Council says that alcohol is, and alcoholism and its effects, is the third major health hazard after heart disease and cancer. One quarter of the road deaths in our country are due to drunken driving. So this is a very relevant text, this question of drunkenness. And of course the question of abstinence from all alcoholic drink is a question which has always been discussed by Christians and continues to be debated and discussed by them today. And then a second reason why it's very relevant today and is because of the second half of the verse. He says, but be filled with the Spirit, that is to say the Holy Spirit. And there's a great deal of discussion, of course, today amongst Christians about the Holy Spirit. He has been called the neglected person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. And he's certainly not neglected today. One can hardly be with Christians for very long before there is some discussion about the work of the Holy Spirit, his person or his work. So we are speaking here about something very relevant. And any preacher, of course, wants to be relevant. He wants to speak about the things which are of interest and of concern to the people of the congregation. The question, of course, is that we go through a book verse by verse by consecutive exposition. We don't just pick out those things that we might like to talk about. And we have, therefore, to take things in the same proportion and balance as they come to us in Scripture. And the question of drink and drunkenness is not spoken about, of course, all that frequently. Even the Holy Spirit is not spoken about as frequently as he's spoken about in Christian circles today. I mean, for example, in this epistle that we are expounding, there are 74 references to the Father, 109 references to the Son, but only 13 references to the Holy Spirit. So we're not going to come across him mentioned directly in this way too often. You may feel, well, that's because we are in a book where he is not spoken about very much. Well, the commentator Hendrickson says that Ephesians abounds with references to the Holy Spirit, and that he figures prominently in this epistle. He can only mean, I assume, from that is in comparison with other epistles, because you could hardly call 13 references as compared with 109 references to the Son figuring prominently or abounding, could you? When we were in Thessalonians, we found the same thing. 43 references to the Father, 35 to the Son, 4 to the Holy Spirit in 1 Thessalonians. In 2 Thessalonians, 20 to the Father, 30 to the Son, 1 to the Holy Spirit. Now, why is that? Because the Holy Spirit has inspired every verse of Scripture. Well, the answer lies in the fact that he does not want to be always talking about himself. He says, I want to declare to you the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to focus and center your discussions and your attentions not upon me, but upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said, he shall not speak from himself on his own initiative, the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, when he comes, but he shall declare the things that I give to him to say, and he shall glorify me. And so therefore that is exactly what we find him doing in these epistles, speaking primarily of the Father and especially of the Son. However, when we do come to a reference to him, as we have it here in this very important and famous text, we have an opportunity to speak of the Holy Spirit. Do not be drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, what is the basic meaning of the text? Well, the basic meaning is, who is controlling you? It's a question of control. It's rather like as if there was a complex factory with many, many branches and so on, but there is one central control room. And what happens there will ultimately determine what happens in every other area of the factory. And the question is, yourself, your mind, your body and everything about you, your emotions, your life, the way you spend your money, is rather like a complex factory. But who is in the control room? What is really controlling your movements, your thinking, your speaking and so on? And the apostle tells us there's something which should not control us, and there's someone who must be not drunk with wine. We sometimes say of a person who is drunk, they're under the influence of the drink. And of course, sometimes in a court of law, when a man has done something wrong, perhaps he's attacked somebody, he tries to make this an excuse. He says, "Well, Your Honor, it wasn't me, it was the drink." And his defense counsel may plead the man was drunken, and therefore he didn't know what he was doing, because his control center had all gone wrong. The control of him at that point was the drink. Now the Apostle Paul says, don't be controlled by drink, wherein is excess, that is to say wastefulness or debauchery. It's the same word as is used in the story of the prodigal son, that he wasted his money on riotous living. He just frittered it away. And that's what happens, he says, with drunkenness. So therefore you should never be under the influence of drink, but you should be under the influence of the Holy Spirit. He should be in your control room. Be filled with the Spirit. Well, then let me say therefore just briefly something on this drink question. Obviously it would need several lectures and with discussion, I think, to open up this question, so I don't want to say very much. But just along this line, you'll notice the Apostle Paul says, be not drunk with wine. Don't get drunk. He doesn't say, do not drink wine. And we must not make a text say something we want it to say because of our views about a certain subject. He is condemning drunkenness, and the Bible does condemn drunkenness very, very severely. Just to give you an example, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 6, we read this. Know ye not, 1 Corinthians 6, 9, that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now that doesn't mean that anyone who has ever done those things or been that sort of person will never get to heaven, because he goes on in verse 11 to say, and such were some of you. Praise God, there will be many in heaven who had been adulterers and extortioners and drunkards, but they have been washed and sanctified, made holy and made righteous in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But someone who goes on in that kind of life is not going to inherit, says the apostle, that kingdom of God. The very severe condemnations of drunkenness right throughout the scriptures. But on the question of drinking any wine at all, Christians have differed on this question, and do so to this day. All Christians must surely agree that drunkenness is completely condemned. But in 1 Timothy 5:23, the Apostle Paul says to Timothy, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Now that's a very interesting text in many, many ways. For one thing, here is a man who was a leader of the church, Timothy, with frequent ailments, stomach problems. There are some people who say that if you're a Christian, you should never be ill. You should never have any sickness. Something wrong with your faith if you get sick. But if your faith has lapsed and you do get sick, well, we'll get you off to a healing crusade somewhere and get somebody to lay hands upon you, and then, of course, you'll get well again. The Apostle Paul didn't say that. He said, take some medicine for your stomach and your frequent ailments. I find that very interesting. I also find very interesting the number of Christians who say that they're total abstainers and they don't ever agree with drinking any alcohol except for medicinal purposes, and their frequent ailments. It's surprising how many ailments some of them have. And it's surprising sometimes what little bottles of what they carry in their handbags or their hip pockets. I'm not going to look into your handbag this morning or anything of that kind, but for your frequent ailments. Another interesting thing about that text to me is this, that it does show that Timothy did drink water. You see, I have heard people say, well, you see, they had to drink wine in those days because the water was contaminated. Nobody drank water. Yes, Timothy drank water. And that's why the Apostle Paul says, no longer drink only water, but take a little wine because it will help your particular ailments. Now, I'm also interested, and I'm only putting out one or two little things for you to think about when you have your discussions in fellowship. I wonder why Timothy was up to then drinking only water. I wonder why. Very interesting. Jesus drank water. He asked a Samaritan woman, didn't he, for a drink of water. Arthur, someone, yes, but he also turned water into wine. Yes, he did, that's quite right. And some people say it was just grape juice. It wasn't in any way intoxicating wine. Other people say, how can you prove that? And so Christians discuss these things together. It interests me that in our text in Ephesians 5, it says really in the Greek, do not begin to get drunk with wine. The word means that. It doesn't just mean do not be drunk. It says don't get drunk. And there are people who say to us, you see, modern alcoholic drinks in our society are so powerful and contain such a strong influence, such a strong element of alcohol in them, that even one drink begins to put you under its influence. You may not realize it, they say. Indeed, that's the danger point when a person feels, oh, it doesn't affect me, hasn't affected me. You see, it is of interest, is it not, that the world of unbelievers all around us says, don't drink and drive. It doesn't say don't get drunk and then drive, it says don't drink and drive. And if you travel on motorways, you can't buy an alcoholic drink in a motorway service area. They are not allowed by law to sell it. Why? If one drink doesn't do you any harm. Can it not only be that there must be those medical authorities who do, in fact, agree with that even one drink can have some effect? Now, I'm only putting out these kind of things because we're not to divide on this issue, but we are to discuss it, because this is a very telling problem in our society today, and especially amongst young people. It's the worst drug menace amongst young people, alcohol. And so Christians need to know where they stand individually, not to divide from one another. We have liberty, we respect a person who has another view. But we do have a duty before the Lord, I do believe, to think about it and consider, and to consider the question of example and witness, that we might have a conscience void of offence. Now let's go on to the other half of the verse. Do not be under the influence of wine. Don't let that control you. Wherein is wastefulness, prodigality, but be filled with the Spirit. Be under the control of the Holy Spirit. I want you to notice the tense, the way it's put. It's very, very important. first of all, it's in the imperative. It's a command. Be filled with the Spirit. Do not be filled with wine. Do be filled with the Spirit. It is a command. It's not a vague hope that we can have. It's not something for the privileged few. It is the command of the Lord. And it is present tense. And the present tense is a continuous tense. So this could be translated, and often is translated, keep on being filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's what we find when we turn to the Acts of the Apostles, that on the day of Pentecost it says they were all filled with the Spirit. But then in chapter 4 and verse 31 we read of a prayer meeting where the same people and others were in prayer, and when they had prayed the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Spirit. And then as we go on through the Acts of the Apostles, we see again references to individuals or to groups being filled with the Spirit. So therefore that ties up with our text here, that we are to continue to be filled with the Spirit. Now there was a tense in the Greek language that we don't have in English called the aorist, which a writer often used if he wished to denote something that was once for all and then done. A decided, definite thing. When Jesus, for example, at that wedding feast of Cana, said to the servants, fill the jars. It's used in the Greek New Testament, the aorist tense. He didn't say keep on filling the jar, fill the jars and then it's done. But he doesn't use that tense here. It's continuous, keep on being filled with the Holy Spirit. And then it's plural. It doesn't use a plural word in our English King James Version, but we could put in the word ye. Ye be not drunk with wine, but ye be filled with the Spirit, or you all. It's plural. So though it's not once for all, it is for all. For all believers. And then it's passive. It's something that you allow to be done to you, but be filled with the Spirit. Let the Holy Spirit keep on continually filling you all. There's the translation. That's not a paraphrase, it's a translation. Let the Holy Spirit keep on continually filling you all. Now I want to say several important things at this point in the message this morning. First of all, I would ask you to consider with me what the Apostle does not say as we consider this text in the light of present day discussions amongst Christians. He does not say, be baptized in the Holy Spirit. He does not say, keep on letting the Holy Spirit baptize you. Why is that? Well, the simple reason is because they had all been baptized in the Holy Spirit. The noun baptism in the Holy Spirit, which we hear quite a lot used today, does not actually occur in the New Testament at all. But the verb to be baptized in the Holy Spirit, or by or with the Holy Spirit, I'm not going to get into the problems of prepositions. The verb does occur 7 times. And 6 of those times, it refers to the historical event that we know of as Pentecost, which is described in Acts chapter 2. And that was the birthday of the church. It was the day which the Lord had made when the Spirit came. When the Spirit came in all his fullness. It wasn't that the Holy Spirit had not been active in the lives of people before. We read of him in the Old Testament. We read of him in the Gospels, of course. But there was something special and unique about Pentecost. Here was the fulfillment of the prophet Joel, and the prophet Jeremiah, and the prophet Ezekiel, and the prophet John the Baptist, and the prophet of prophets, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's going to be a baptism in the Holy Spirit when the Holy Spirit comes upon the church in all his fullness and fills your heart to overflowing. And that happened on the day of Pentecost, when all the spiritual blessings of the new covenant were now sent down by the risen and ascended and glorified Lord Jesus Christ. The blessings of the new covenant could now be given. The Gospels was a transition period between the old covenant and the new covenant. But now, in the Acts of the Apostles and from then on, we live in the days of the new covenant, which is the days of the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And God attested that event with special signs. The sound of a rushing mighty wind, one. Cloven tongues like as of fire that sat upon each of them, two. The ability to speak foreign languages, three. But the only other reference, one other reference to the being baptized in the Holy Spirit, is 1 Corinthians 12 and 13, and it reads like this. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. But all the members together form a unity in the body and the Spirit. For we are one Spirit. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Now, those Corinthian Christians were not Spirit-filled. Because in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians he says, you are unspiritual. You're not dominated by the Spirit. You ought to be, but you're not. The flesh dominates you. You are yet carnal. The Holy Spirit is not in the control room as he ought to be. They were not a Spirit-filled church, and it was not a Spirit-filled... There were not many of them Spirit-filled believers. But he says you've all been baptized in the Holy Spirit because you're Christians. And you're baptized in the Holy Spirit when the Holy Spirit brings you into the body of Christ and you become a Christian. Baptism in the New Testament is initiatory. It has to do with becoming a Christian. That's why the baptism in water and baptism in the Spirit are put together. And sometimes the one phrase speaks of both because they are synonymous. They are connected together. The outward sign of water baptism is an outward sign of inward Spirit baptism. So Paul says in Ephesians 4, verse 3, there is, and we are to endeavour to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, because there is one body, one Spirit, one hope of our calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Because water baptism is a sign and seal of Spirit baptism, which is part of becoming a Christian. So whatever we may believe, if I may make a plea, whatever we may believe about subsequent experiences of the Holy Spirit in Christians' lives, may I make a plea that we use biblical terminology. And baptism or being baptized in the Holy Spirit is not suitable for any subsequent experience, it seems to me, except that of being brought into the body of Christ at conversion. It does not say, be sealed in the Holy Spirit. Keep on being sealed in the Holy Spirit. In chapter 1 of Ephesians and verse 13, he says, in whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. But he is not speaking of an experience subsequent to salvation and to conversion. Again, for those who can follow the technicalities, he's using aorist participles in that verse. A decisive, once for all thing, aorist, and a participle. So therefore, there's no after in the original at all. This is how it should be translated, in whom you also trusted upon hearing the word of truth. The gospel of your salvation, in whom also upon hearing, upon believing, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Beloved friend, this morning, when were you brought into the security of Jesus Christ and sealed? In some experience subsequent to your salvation? No, I say, at the moment of your salvation. When did he set upon you his secret sign to mark ownership, that you belong to him and he belongs to you forever and forever. Some experience subsequent to your salvation? No, I say. At the moment of your salvation, the moment you heard the word and believed, you are in Christ and in Christ forever. You can never be more justified than you were the moment you received your free pardon. Upon believing, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit. Oh! So he does not say, keep on being sealed with the Holy Spirit. He does not say, keep on being baptized in the Holy Spirit. Or some of you need to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. They've been baptized in the Holy Spirit. They've been sealed in the Holy Spirit. But he does say, keep on being filled with the Spirit. The third thing I want to say is this, that no, there is no reason that I know of why a Christian should not be filled with the Holy Spirit from the moment of their conversion. It seems to me that the fullness of the Holy Spirit is meant to be the norm of the Christian life. Not something special for a few people, but it should be our daily experience and our daily longing. You see, when we are converted, when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, not of half the Holy Spirit. So that people need to come to us and say, now when you were converted you received half the Holy Spirit, but now you need another experience to get the other half of the Holy Spirit. And we have to be very careful in all our teaching that we do not divide the body into first class and second class Christians, or first in class and second class believers, those who seem to have been half regenerated and who have received half the Holy Spirit and now need the other half. We must be very careful that we don't have a Jesus plus gospel. When we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, all the benefits of the new covenant, which are manifested to us by the Holy Spirit whom he has given to us within, are available to us if we will appropriate them and live in the joy and the victory and the power of them. We may not be doing that, of course. We may have grown lukewarm, we may have grown cold, we may have grieved the Holy Spirit. We're going to come on next week, if God spares us, to how may we keep on being filled with the Holy Spirit. But I know of no reason why a Christian should not be filled with the Holy Spirit from the moment of their conversion. I will go on further and say this, if I may. It seems to me that the Christian who has just become a Christian seems more likely to be filled with the Holy Spirit than some that I meet who have been on the way for quite a number of years and who have lost the love they once had and the joy and the power and the victory and the love and the fruit. The fourth thing I would like to say is this, that when we look through the New Testament and we see this phrase being used, the fullness of the Holy Spirit, it's used in different ways. It's used, for example, for a special office. John the Baptist, we are told, was filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb, wherever he was born, because he had a special office. And sometimes it's used for a special occasion. Peter, before the Sanhedrin, Acts 4:8, filled with the Holy Spirit when he rose to speak, given to him for a special occasion, that special kind of filling. But it does seem to me that it is meant to be, and this is the third way it's used, for the normal Christian life. In Acts 6 we read that they were to choose out men from amongst them to be deacons, servants of the church, men filled with wisdom and the Holy Spirit. What does it mean? It means men whose lives would not be under the control of wine or of money or of ambition or of their wives or of any other thing but the Holy Spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit. And fifthly, it does not mean perfection. Because a person is filled with the Spirit doesn't mean that they're perfect, or else of course a new convert could never be filled with the Spirit. But then neither could you or I, who have perhaps been on the way some years, because there's no perfection in this life. We are made perfect when eventually we come to the glory land, and then sin is finally eradicated forever. Until then, we press on. We press on. Oh, I know there has been teaching down through the years that you can have a second experience of the Holy Spirit that will eradicate all sin and you will be perfect. It was popular in Spurgeon's time. You know the lady who came to him and said, "Mr. Spurgeon, I haven't sinned for 3 months." He said, "You must be very proud of that." She said, "I am. I am." You know? He met a man in the street who said, "I'm Mr. Spurgeon, Mr. Spurgeon, I'm hurrying on to perfection." He said, "Don't let me detain you, brother. You've a long way to go." It is a mark of the fullness of the Holy Spirit that we know that we have a long way to go. That we know that we have a long way to go. And we cry with David, "Oh, that my iniquities might be taken away." If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. What are the marks of being filled with the Spirit? Look at the context. I was tempted at this point, of course, to embark upon a series of messages where we do consider the whole teaching of the New Testament in regard to the work of the Holy Spirit. But we must stick to the context. What are the marks of being filled with the Spirit as we look at this context? Now, I want to say this, and I believe it's very important. The Apostle Paul here is not making a comparison between being drunk with wine and being filled with the Spirit. This is a basic mistake that many people make. They look at this text and they think, "Ah, now, here's a person who's drunk with wine. How will they behave? What will they do? Well, I'm not to be like that, in the sense of, because it's the wine, I'm to behave in the same way." A comparison, but the Spirit must be doing it. The Holy Spirit must be doing it. It may be that they are thinking back to Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit came in his fullness and universality, and there was joy and there was excitement. Yes, indeed there was. But they were perfectly rational, you know. You see, the reason why some people said on that day, "All these men are full of new wine," was because I personally think they were in the temple courts, thousands gathered around at these 120 who were in one particular part, perhaps of Solomon's porch. There was a great commotion, and they heard people all speaking languages that they'd never understood. They didn't understand the languages of Africa, the languages of Asia, languages of Arabia, but some people recognized their own language. But the people who didn't said, "Oh, they're just drunkards." "No, we're not," said Peter. And then he preached to them in Greek, the common language. But there was nothing drunken and irrational about their behavior. They were praising God and they were filled with joy. But we have to be careful that we don't think of this spirit fullness as a kind of spiritual inebriation or intoxication. What are the marks of the fullness of the Holy Spirit? It's a contrast with drunkenness. Let me show you. Verse 15. "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise." Walk carefully. Now, that is the very opposite of what a drunken man does, isn't it? They've got more sophisticated tests now in the police station, but I do believe they used to draw a white chalk line and try and make a man walk the line. Is that right? You don't want to admit it. You don't want to say it. Walk along that straight line. And one of the marks of degrees of inebriation was he couldn't walk straight. He staggers along. But the Apostle Paul says that's the opposite of what the Spirit-filled life is. A person is concerned about their behavior and they are carefully considering their walk, their daily life. The fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:23, is self-control. The drunken man says, "I did not know what I was doing." But the Spirit-filled believer knows very well what he is doing. He's walking carefully. It has an effect upon his time, by contrast to drunkenness and to wine. Verse 16, "Redeeming the time, buying back the time, because the days are evil." We spoke about the land of Palestine, where 1 million acres of land that would have otherwise gone to waste has been bought back by hard graft and work and planning and put to good use, swamps drained, Stony fields, stone, deserts made to blossom and bring forth fruit. And that is to be the mark of a Christian's life, so that he doesn't let his time go to waste, but he buys it back to use it for God. How can he do it? He's to go on being filled with the Spirit. It's a contrast with drunkenness. The drunkard wastes his time. He lets his time go to waste. Indeed, he almost wants to do that. He wants to drink himself into a state of oblivion. That's the opposite of what a Christian wants to do. He wants to use his time. It has an effect upon his thinking. Verse 17, by contrast to drunkenness, wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. The drunken person doesn't want to really think. He doesn't want to get down to any study. He doesn't get drunk in order to do his studies and to get his degree. But the Christian is somebody who wants to understand what the will of the Lord is. So he has a great hunger for the word of God when he's spirit-filled. The mark of the Spirit's fullness is a desire to read and to learn and to understand the Bible. A mark of the Spirit's fullness is to want never to miss the preaching service and the Bible study, because that Spirit-filled person wants to understand what the will of the Lord is from his light in the Word. It has an effect upon his speech, negative and positive. Chapter 4, verse 29, do not let unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Chapter 5, verse 4, nor should there be obscenity, foolish talking, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. Very often amongst the drunkards with wine, there is obscenity, foolish talking, and coarse joking. So this is a contrast. Rather, says the apostle, the spirit-filled person wants to speak that which will build up his brothers and sisters in the Lord and meet their needs and benefit those who listen. And then, as we shall see when we come to verses 19 and 20, his heart is filled with song, and therefore his mouth is filled with song. Song to one another, speaking to yourselves, to one another, that means, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We shall examine this verse on another occasion. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Indeed, the Spirit-filled person has had a new song put in his heart and upon his lips. And he is thankful to God, verse 20. When? Always. For what? For all things. Unto God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the last mark I'm going to mention is in verse 21. It affects his attitude to others. He's not self-assertive. He's self-submissive. Submitting yourselves to one another in the fear of God. See how wrong we might be, therefore, my dearly beloved friends, this morning, if we condemn or judge another as not spirit-filled because they do not manifest certain outward signs. There is no scriptural warrant for that. The fullness of the Spirit brings forth fruit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. They tend to be very quiet things in many ways, don't they? The Spirit's work is to give gifts, and some of them are more spectacular. But we should never narrow the gifts down to 9 gifts. There are at least 20 gifts mentioned in the New Testament. What about teaching and encouraging and giving and leadership and showing mercy and wisdom and knowledge and discernment and helping and administration and evangelism and hospitality? We should never judge or condemn another as not spirit-filled because he's not manifesting one of 3 gifts, or in some cases, 1 gift. Let me grasp the nettle. I want to say 2 final things by conclusion. my beloved friends, you and I should not be discouraged by people who perhaps are boasting of special spiritual experiences. When I was at the Port Stewart Convention, I heard the Reverend Dick Lucas give some mighty Bible readings, and in one of them he said something like this: some of the paperback books that seem to be about today in their abundance, where people are seeming to him to be boasting of their spiritual experiences and saying to people, come and get my experience, seem almost like those adverts that we used to see of a fellow with big muscles saying, you too can have a body like mine. And he said it seemed to him that it was almost like people saying, look at my spiritual experience, read about it, let me tell you about it, let me share it with you, you too can have an experience like mine. He contrasted that with the Apostle Paul. If I must boast, I will boast of those things which show my weakness. I will all the more gladly boast of my weakness, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Don't be discouraged if somebody comes and asks you, have you been baptized in the Holy Spirit? Say, yes, praise the Lord, I have, when the Holy Spirit brought me into the body of Christ. If they say to you, but have you been filled with the Holy Spirit? Say, I want to be daily filled with the Holy Spirit. And I pray that that might be my experience and my knowledge and my joy. And interpret what that is in the context of Ephesians 5. Don't be discouraged if you haven't spoken in tongues. I've been studying the question for years and we still don't know what it really is or was. A very strong case can be made out for it being foreign languages. It would be a very useful gift on the mission field. If somebody was suddenly miraculously given a foreign language, we could send them to that tribe. That's what happened on the day of Pentecost. But whatever it is or it isn't, don't be discouraged about it. It's relatively unimportant. Seek those things which will build up the church. Don't be sidetracked. Don't be discouraged. But let us not be complacent. It is a command. Be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. So don't be discouraged. Be encouraged. But don't let us be complacent. Let us pray God daily to fill us in the control center. Not with wine or anything, but himself. And to him be the glory. Amen.